Okay, let's begin. Is there any volume on this thing?
No.
Not that. Use the mic. The
I don't want to. Can you hear me in the back okay?
No.
What do you mean no? You can't hear me?
It's okay.
I know it's okay. Testing, 1, 2. Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4.
We'll have somebody walk around in front of you like this.
Okay.
Me? Should I do that?
Okay, it's wonderful to be back. Been looking forward to being with you guys. It's the first time I've been at, it's the first time I've been at one of the regional conferences. Still can't hear me, huh? 1, 2, 3, 4.
Turn it up a little more. They'll turn it up a little bit.
Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4. Hello, Tess. Can those folks in the back hear this thing? You make it even louder. Let's go. Those folks back there can't hear. Okay. A number of years ago on our wedding anniversary, my wife surprised me. Special days are big around our house, and I learned that the first year of our marriage when I missed Valentine's Day. So this was right in line on this particular wedding anniversary, and she bought me, for both of us, a Caribbean cruise, cosmology cruise, with Scientific American. Now, I have a lot of interest in cosmology. That's why she did this. This is one of these deals where you've got this massive ship that you stay on, and there's about 3,000 people on the ship. But there was 120 of us that were signed on for special lectures. They had a number of professors from around the country. As far as I could tell, most of them were at least atheists or very secular in their orientation. But we did a little bit of visiting around. I was walking up and down the beach, and of course, my wife, Linda, took some time out for retail therapy. And but there was a group of us that were gathered together in this conference room every morning. You had a bunch of scientists, practicing engineers, university professors, and me. And I wasn't there to challenge anything, but to learn what they had to say from the horse's mouth. One of the lecturers was a guy by the name of Lawrence Krauss. Any of you take Scientific American magazine, you'll note that he's a frequent writer, contributor, and an editor. He's an atheist, and he's a professor at the University of Arizona, Phoenix. And he frequently debates creationists, scientists. So he got up this particular morning, and his first words were, "My purpose this week is to convince you that the universe is absolutely meaningless, and there is no purpose to human life." Now, this is pretty much the considered opinion of many within the secular scientific community today, because on their worldview, there is no God, and there is no final, ultimate design, purpose, or meaning to human existence. That relates directly, of course, to the biblical worldview. It contradicts it. And in specifics, the Bible holds before us the glorious opportunities to gain honor, opportunities for service, and greater intimacy with the King in the final destiny of man. So you ask the question, what am I living for? The Bible relates a lot of this to the question of what happens to us in our final accountability for how we've lived at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, this afternoon. I get confused here. Jesus called it treasures in heaven. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And we're going to be talking about those treasures this afternoon. When I was studying, it was year before last at Cambridge University, I go out there periodically. They got a fantastic library there at the Tyndale House. And I was working on a new book that I'm writing called A Brief History of Eternity. Hawking only had a brief history of time, so we're going to up it a little bit. But matter of fact, Stephen Hawking's Center for Cosmology was about two blocks from the Tyndale House where I was studying. And I did meet his assistant, who is a committed believer, and his wife is a believer. Maybe that's another story. But I also met Craig Blomberg, and I'd read a number of his books before, a lot of his journal articles. And I took Craig out to lunch, and we had an interesting interaction. He's really a nice guy, and he's now the professor of New Testament here at Denver Seminary. In the process of our conversation, I asked Craig, what is your understanding of free grace theology? I thought I'd warm things up a little bit. So he says, my understanding is that free grace theology teaches that a person can go down front at an evangelistic meeting, put a check on a card, and then live any way he wants the rest of his life. And I said, Craig, I've been involved in free grace writing and conferences for 25 years, and I have never met one person who believes that, nor have I read anything in any book by a free grace writer that believes that. And he was just silent. But it shows you how misunderstood this viewpoint can be in the minds of those that disagree with it. I'm involved in a writing project now addressing a response to Wayne Grudem's book on the five ways free grace theology diminishes the gospel. I've had quite a few interactions with Wayne via email, and it's striking to me how a guy of his caliber, and he's a wonderful guy from all accounts, and a very competent scholar. In fact, his systematic theology, even though he's a five-point Calvinist, is actually very good. And I've learned a lot from reading it. But he has misunderstandings of what we believe. Now, in Craig's view, he's pretty strong on the idea that there are no differences in eternity heaven, and this is in eternity future. And this is one of his big disagreements with free grace theology, because we tend to emphasize the doctrine of rewards, particularly as it's related to final purpose in life. I remember once with our staff, I asked these questions. I'd like you to think about these. We may come back to them a little later. And I asked them, is the doctrine of rewards motivational to you? In what circumstances? Do you have an illustration? If it's not particularly motivational, why not? Now, for a lot of people, it's not motivational. A lot of good, solid, godly Christians, they're just not thinking about this, even though there's a lot of emphasis, particularly in the teaching of Jesus, about this. I said, can you think of a practical difference that is made in a personal decision you made that was significantly affected by thinking about where your treasure lies? And then finally, I said, what objections have you heard regarding this doctrine? And I collected all these answers. I've got a list of it. And what I want to address this evening, I got to get that right eventually, this afternoon, is the question of objections, because that's where Dr. Blomberg zeroes in. His central thesis is, he says, I do not believe there's a single New Testament text, when correctly interpreted, supports the notion that believers will be distinguished one from another for all eternity on the basis of their works as Christians. Not one single text he can't think of, properly interpreted, of course. What's more, I am convinced that when this unfounded doctrine of degrees of reward in heaven is acted upon consistently, though fortunately it often is not, it can have a highly damaging consequences for the motivation and psychology of living the Christian life. I'd like to read something that he said. He recounts a conversation with one of his students in which the student commented, "In most conservative Christian circles of which he had been a part, the Christian life was like a free trial membership to an elite country club. The first year was wonderful, but after that, you pay through the nose." Apparently, Blomberg has been uncomfortable with the rewards doctrine. He says, "In the 20 years of my adult Christian life, I have grown progressively more uncomfortable with any formulation that differences among believers as regards our eternal rewards. In short, though few would put it so baldly, one is left with justification by faith and sanctification by works." I can remember as a new believer, when I first stumbled on the idea of rewards as a junior in college where I trusted Christ, I was all excited and I went and talked to my pastor and he just threw cold water on it. He said, "You mean God is a respecter of persons?" This was his concern. So what are these objections? Why is it that some people react to this doctrine? The first one is it supposedly can lead to a performance-based relationship. Now, this basically is what that student was concerned about. But Blomberg puts it this way. "Far too many Christians whom I have personally encountered think that God relates to them just like the taskmasters they have known in their families, in their work. They're just a little bit more obedient today. God will like them more and deal with them more favorably. Conversely, when they fail, especially when repeated failures plague them for a short period of time, they are convinced that God will be quick to punish. Even a cursory survey of Christian counselors and psychologists reveals how endemic this problem remains in North America." Now, paradoxically, Dr. Blomberg's own system can result in this very problem. In fact, notice how he hoists himself on his own petard. He says, "One of the main reasons for trying to live as good a Christian life as possible is to make sure that we in fact do persevere so that we do not have to lose out on eternal life altogether." In other words, this is the standard Reformed doctrine, that perseverance in good works and faith to the end of life is the necessary is necessary to verify the presence of saving faith. So you have to repeatedly examine yourself every time you're discouraged or you fail or you're in a carnal period of doubt or something in your life to see if in fact your original faith decision was valid. So you're spending your Christian life essentially under the fear of damnation. That's the motivational dimension, or the motivational influence, I should say, that the bottom line that they're advocating. I remember reading one of Zane's books, a neat illustration, maybe some of you have heard it. He says, imagine your son comes to you and says, "Dad, am I really your son?" And you say something like, "Well, son, it all depends on whether you obey me." "Well, Dad, sometimes I don't obey you." "Well, son, you might not be my son." Now, that's essentially what they're saying. And even though Blomberg feels that rewards could put people under the pile, and I'll admit that that could be possible if improperly understood, this certainly would. And I have talked to countless people within former communities that have been confused about this very issue. So the first issue is a performance-based relationship. The second issue that comes up is its selfishness. Many of our staff, when I ask that question, "What are your objections?" a number of them raise the question, "Well, this is selfish. Didn't Paul say, love seeketh not its own? Isn't the cardinal Christian ethic love, setting oneself aside? And on the other hand, the doctrine of reward seems to say there's a commercial relationship, a contract between us and God. And if you obey a certain amount, you do certain things, you'll get more crowns. So it becomes a self-centered focus in order to seek something from God instead of doing something for the love of God itself. Now, I may come back to that a little bit later, but I'd like to make one comment here. The basic question, I like the way that J.P. Borland puts it. He says, we need to distinguish between self-benefit as a product of an act versus self-interest as the sole motivation. There are many benefits to believing in Christ. There are many benefits to obeying Christ. In fact, all through the Bible, we have these promises. And if you do this, you'll get this. So there's nothing wrong with a benefit. But if that is the reason we do it, it's just to get something back from God, that could become a self-centered focus. Now, we may come back to that in a minute. Third problem is pride. Dr. Blomberg is worried about competition throughout all eternity, and that if this doctrine of rewards is true, some people will have more crowns than others, and so we'll go around eternity bragging about our crowns. This is utterly ridiculous, but this is in his head, that what would be the natural result. And the answer to that is quite easy. When we get into eternity future, we're not going to have a sin nature. Amen. So obviously, that's not going to be a motivation, an inclination, or any kind of problem at all in a future life. He says, Blomberg says, we live in a culture that grows ever more performance-centered with each passing year. So that's his concern. He doesn't want to carry it into eternity. And then he says, some will be happy in heaven and some will not. And yet heaven is supposed to be bliss for all. In other words, you get into heaven and you don't have as many crowns as Hudson Taylor. You're going to walk all the way through eternity unhappy in comparison to others. Blomberg says, but surely people would live with some unending sense of regret and sadness if they realized that they had not attained to as high a level of enjoyment or privilege in heaven as they might have, had their lives on earth proven to be more meritorious. Theologians often sense this problem and dismiss it by assuming that we will not be conscious of such distinctions, or that great happiness in heaven will outweigh whatever small sense of regret remains. Well, there's some truth in that response by the theologians, but I think the bottom line here is that there's always going to be those with more rewards. You're going to have Moses, Paul, the apostles, Hudson Taylor. There's a whole bevy of people that I can't wait to see, and I'm not going to be the least bit jealous. I am going to be so happy for them. And that's going to be the fundamental motivation. I'm not going to go through eternity in eternal regret because Hudson Taylor has more rewards. Now, there's going to be a time for all of us at the judgment seat of Christ when our whole lives are going to be exposed. And for, I think, all of us, there's going to be some degree of regret. But whatever that amounts to, we're assured that in the final analysis, God will wash away every tears. Now, that said, for those that have lived carnal lives, those that have perhaps rejected the Lord, like Solomon did, ending his life worshiping Baals, there's going to be a period of profound regret, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think that probably refers to exclusion from the Messianic wedding banquet, where those who've been faithful to Christ, as well as the Old Testament saints, at least on the earth, will share together with the king, and they'll be honored and they'll rejoice together. And some are going to run into a shut door and they will not be admitted. And there's going to be a period of profound regret for those. And I think that's a fundamental motivation as well, the negative motivation. So there is final accountability, not only involves the benefits, but the possibilities of rebuke and loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The duration of that, I don't know. The scripture doesn't give us any information. I suspect it'll just happen during the period of the Great Tribulation while that banquet is going on in the New Jerusalem. And those who have been carnal and unfaithful will be excluded from the joy of Christ's metakoi, his partners, in the fulfillment of human destiny. There's another objection. If all are perfected, and we will, glorified bodies, then doesn't it not follow that all will be equal? Blomberg puts it this way. A final logical question could be asked. If the heavenly aspect of eternal rewards presents perfection, is it not fundamentally self-contradictory to speak of degrees of perfection? You're either perfect or you're not, is his point. If the heavenly aspect of eternal life represents perfection, is it not fundamentally self-contradictory? So the answer to that, I like the way Daryl Bach put it, who, by the way, is not in our camp. Daryl says, Blomberg's main logical objection to this teaching asks, then he quotes it, if we're all perfect, we're all happy. But this may confuse being who we are in a glorified body with function. In heaven, believers will be equal to each other in glorified sinlessness, but they may have different functions within that perfect reality. And also Daryl points out that all these passages about least and great certainly seem to indicate differences. Well, what's Blomberg's proof? It's the parable of the vineyard workers. Now, you remember the story. Different people were hired to go into the vineyard at different times of day. And yet when they went to pay, all, including the first and the last, got exactly the same amount. See, Dr. Blomberg says, this proves that all rewards will be equal and there's no distinctions. However, it seems to me that the point of that parable is this. Those that were hired at the first hour set up a contract. So much work, so much wages. So the Lord of the vineyard said, you're in. I'll sign that contract. Those that were hired last said, give us whatever is right. In other words, the point of the parable is that God enters into rewards with us not on a contractual legal basis. He does whatever is right, and he wants us to have that attitude, to trust him to make the final decision. But I think there's a second point, that whatever rewards are, they're over generous wages. In fact, we deserve nothing. The other parable says, Jesus says, after you've done all that you can do, you've only done your duty. So God doesn't owe you a penny. The fact that he's chosen to reward us for our faithfulness is an act of grace. He was not obligated to do that. Well, that's the parable of the vineyard. We could go into it in more detail, but we don't have time. What are some of the implications of Blomberg's view? Well, the first one I've already alluded to is it makes the fear of hell a bit more prominent. In fact, very prominent. I can remember when I was in Romania back in the early 80s, I think it was 1980, and I was downtown in Bucharest speaking to a group of 12 Baptist pastors. This is our initial contact with them, and I went through the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 to 6, in 30 hours. Now, those guys had never heard anything like this. They were used to these topical kind of messages. And here was this guy going through word by word, phrase by phrase, like some of the Bible churches do. And they loved it. They never heard it. In fact, I used to hear, fantastic, fantastic. I never heard that in Dallas when I taught Bible studies. But they were just really hungry. But then when I got to Hebrews 6, they were just blown away. They could not believe that any intelligent person believed in eternal security. So we had this vigorous exchange. It was warm. There was no hostility or anything. My interlocutor, Talosh, was a lawyer. So he went after me on verse after verse after verse. And finally they said, Brother Jody, we want you to come back in a couple of weeks, and we want to spend 3 days on this subject. So I did that. And we spent 3 days. And by the end of the 3 days, just about everybody except one pastor had pretty much accepted it. And then they went back to their churches and began to preach it. And the deacons lit up. How can you teach such a thing? If you don't have the fear of damnation hovering over people's heads, they'll live a licentious life. Now, of course, they didn't put it like that, but that was the bottom line. A person has to have a fear of damnation, or he simply would not have adequate motivation to persevere in holiness to the end of life. Well, we see it differently. We believe that the doctrine of words provides ennobling inspiration, not legalistic. And these are the rewards of a father who loves us, not of a contractual dictator that's holding something over our head and condemning us when we fail. In fact, the book of Hebrews says we have a sympathetic high priest who's been here, who suffered. And he's not up in heaven saying, you blew it, you're sinful, you're a failure. He knows what it's like to live down here. He entered into our experience. You know, we do need a prophet who speaks to us for God. We need teachers who speak to us about God. But we also need a priest who speaks to God for us. And we have a sympathetic priest, not a condemning priest or a disappointed priest. He loves us, he's on our team, and he's not angry when we fail. In fact, my metaphor when I think about this is I'm out of it, I've blown it. The Lord Jesus has his left arm around my shoulder and his right hand is lifted up to the Father, and he says, Father, I bring my brother Jody before you today. He's wounded, he's discouraged, he's failing. Father, would you give him strength? That's the picture of our great high priest in the book of Hebrews. Well, the ennobling motivations are threefold. First, there is honor, well done. Secondly, there is crowns, opportunities for, that's honor. Secondly, there's opportunities for service, reigning with him. And thirdly, there's opportunities for greater intimacy. I'll come to that in just a second. Now, what is this Protestant doctrine of rewards? I like to summarize it with 6 points. First of all, they are treasures in heaven. Now, as I mentioned, I've gone through all of the crowns and all the reward passages in the Bible that I think I collected them all. And as I studied this, I began to realize that you could categorize them under 3 topics. That they all seem to fit pretty nicely under 3 topics. The first one, they're related to honor. Secondly, they're related to service, opportunities to serve him. And thirdly, they're related to intimacy, opportunities for greater intimacy. Obviously, when you think of honor, you think of well done, good and faithful servant. And that's something we should all be aspiring to hear those words. As I mentioned just a moment ago, the whole idea of crowns represents, in many respects, honor, recognition of a life well lived. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:12 that if we endure, we will reign with him. Now, when I talk to my wife about reigning with him, or you've got the deal in Luke about 5 cities and 10 cities, she is utterly uninterested in becoming the mayor of a city. In fact, I found a lot of people, the whole idea of reign, you know, that didn't grab me. Now, I know some people, boy, that is big. But the reality is a lot of very faithful, godly Christians, that's not grabbing them. And I think part of the reason is that they're taking this metaphor of rain in a too restrictive sense. What it basically is referring to is opportunities for service, opportunities to serve Him throughout eternity. You put it in that frame of reference, and my wife lit up. I get that. But mayor of a city? No. The third one is intimacy. And I think that's what is involved in the marriage supper of the Lamb that goes on in the New Jerusalem during the tribulation. It's also involved in the messianic banquet that inaugurates the kingdom on planet Earth when the Lord comes to Earth. There are some that are going to experience greater intimacy with the King than others. In other words, our how we cultivate intimacy in this life is going to correlate with the degree of intimacy we have with Him throughout all eternity. So when you look at it like that, these things sort of take on a different aura and a different feeling for many people. Secondly, rewards are not something selfish, but they are the natural completion of a life well lived. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Weight of Glory. And he makes the point that a man may go into marriage because he seeks love. That's not selfish. But if he goes into marriage because he wants money, this is a rich lady, that would be selfish. In other words, love is the natural outcome of marriage. If a general goes to war so that he can get another star on his sleeve, that's selfish. But if he goes into war for the defense of his country, because it's his duty, and the victory is the outcome, that is the natural outcome of doing something that you're supposed to do. That's not selfish. So reward should be viewed as the fulfillment, the completion of a life well lived. Thirdly, they are an encouragement in trials. If you think about it, many of the reward passages are linked to trials. And it's a comfort to us to know that one day there will be a righting of all wrongs. One day, this rotten world where there's suffering and evil, there's going to be an answer. And one day, if we're faithful to Him, we'll be rewarded for our faithfulness and we'll be overly compensated for our faithfulness in going through that trial. For example, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed? Because, what does He say, one day they will be, was it comforted? I forgot the verse now. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, first part of the sermon. So very often they're set forth for us in the context of, hey, be faithful in the midst of trials, because one day there's going to be a reward. And I think this is an important one. They are only for those who love for Christ's sake. Jesus made this point when He said, there's no one who's left brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, for My sake, who will not receive a reward 1,000 times of brothers, sisters, whatnot, and in the future, eternal life. So, He places doing something for His sake at the core of it. Not for reward, but for His sake and out of love for Him. The fourth aspect of the Protestant doctrine is overgenerous wages. I think that was a point made in the parable of the vineyard workers. And I think it's also important when we present rewards that we don't overemphasize it. I'm not sure if it's true in free grace teaching. I suspect that it might be that we have a tendency to drive on that point, which is an important point, because most churches don't talk about it. But we can get so focused on that we leave out the other motivations. What are those motivations? Well, the core one, according to the Bible, is the love of God. And I can send you a paper with scriptures on this, but secondly, it's for His sake. Thirdly, forgiveness. Remember the woman who had been a prostitute and she was because she had been forgiven much, she loved much. Desire to please him. I'm just taking phrases out of various verses in the Bible. For the sake of the gospel. Rewards. And love for God. I mean, these are the basic motivators that I see in Scripture. And rewards is one of them. But somehow, if we overemphasize that, people can get a little bit, it begins to raise questions in their mind about the balance in what we're talking about. So I want, when I talk about this, I always want to set it in the context of these, of multiple motivations. And then finally, they are tokens of worship. In the book of Revelation, we fall before the Lord and throw these crowns at his feet. So it's not that we're holding, I think we do this repeatedly through all eternity. We throw them at his feet, we pick them up again, and then the next time we worship, we put them down again. They're all tokens of appreciation and gratitude. So it's not something like we're strutting around eternity with crowns and saying, I have more than you do. The bottom line on this is that the doctrine of rewards tells us that we must live with the end in view. I was on a train down to Cuernavaca to speak at a Campus Crusade conference, and there was a military policeman there who had been at Checkpoint Charlie during the communist era, the borderline between, the border point between East and West Berlin. And he said one day a man came up there and wanted to cross from West Berlin into East Berlin. And as they looked at his papers, there was something that seemed a little bit irregular. They began to take time to check things out, and this individual got more and more nervous. They could see him getting more and more agitated. And he had a reason to be agitated, because buried in the heel of his shoe, he had 10 years of espionage information about Western plans to handle a Soviet invasion of the Bundesrepublik on microfilm. So he needed to get across. He didn't want to get caught, and he realized that the game was up, so he broke, and he started to run down the fence. Now, at that point, they hadn't actually built the concrete wall yet. It was the first step. They had barbed wire. So the lights come on and start flashing. The guards shout, halt, and the guy didn't halt, and he keeps running. Finally, he grabs the barbed wire fence and desperately tries to climb over it, and he gets caught on the fence, and they start rifling his body with machine gun bullets. He falls off, and then my friend, military policeman was there, and he ran up to this guy and rolled him over on his back, and this man, this communist, looked at my friend's face and said, I'm dying for communism. What are you living for? You can imagine that had an impact on this military policeman. He shares this as part of his testimony of why he ultimately came to Christ. And that's what we're talking about here. What are you living for? And this is the answer to Lawrence Krauss's point that the universe is meaningless. It's empty. There is no meaning to life. Yes, there is. And it's all focused on living for Christ and finding honor and service and intimacy with him in the final destiny of man.